going to begin reading tonight in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, one of the better known verses, I guess, in the Bible. Take it down through verse 31. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. And we're going to be pretty well finishing up with this subject matter of the law in this chapter. Sometimes it gets almost to the point of I won't say boring, but we keep saying the same subject over and over again. We have a tendency, when we do that, to think we know what it says. Have you ever noticed that? Well, it's the law of this, and justification, and righteousness, and you read these verses, and we just don't see a lot of things that are said in there. I found that you have to go through this and read it, and read it, and read it, and read it, and just carefully notice the words such as by, and through, and for, and of and so on, to make sure that you're getting the sense of this, because there is a distinction in these words, and they have a very important impact upon what is actually said in the scriptures. Now we're going to take verse 23, when he says, "For all have sinned." Again, the word "for" is a summation verse. It's very similar to "therefore" or "whereas" or "wherefore." And he said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That statement in itself says an awful lot, because that basically covers a great deal of the Bible. You go back to the Garden of Eden, back to the creation of man, and you see that in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, first Eve and sinned through unbelief, then Adam through unbelief, being driven out of the east of Eden, their progeny going on in unbelief. And they sinned and came short of the glory of God. And as Paul said in another place, that even though they had not sinned after the similitude or the likeness of Adam's transgression, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses. So indicating that when it says all have sinned, it doesn't mean everybody on the earth at this time. It means all men of all time, past, present, future, all have sinned. And when he makes this statement, he again states what's the root of the message of grace. If all haven't sinned, then there's no point in grace. If just one hadn't, then grace would be ineffective. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it remains that for anyone to come to saving grace, this is the first obstacle that they have to cover. And in Galatians 3:22, he wrote this, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." This is also borne out in the previous verse, in the same chapter, verse 9. Go back there and look at it. Chapter 3, verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise, for we have before proved, both Jew and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." Now this idea is not merely Pauline. He constantly says, "The Scripture hath concluded." And that means that all men by all means, are all under sin. It's sin singular, by the way. Sins, plural, are a result of being under sin. All men, because of their nature, because of the state that they live in, therefore commit sins, which is the result of them being sinful. Sin is the common factor among all men, whether they be kings or beggars. It makes no difference. They can be the highborn or the low, the merchant, the sailor, the judge, the police, or the prisoner. Regardless of the walk in life, all have sinned, and as Paul said, come short of the glory of God. God has a standard that is absolutely, as far as man is concerned, is absolutely unreachable. There's no means by which man can attain to it. He can attain to the high calling of God and be forever declared righteous in the sight of God by one means only, and that's coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming short of God's glory is likened unto a person who has entered a race, and he's reaching out for the prize, but he doesn't have the stamina or the means to attain it. In other words, he's in the race, but he can't quite reach his goal. I pointed out before that the Greek word in here is that of a marksman who takes an arrow and shoots it at the target, and instead of missing the target, which isn't what sin is, it doesn't miss, it just comes short. It goes out, shooting an arrow, going out, instead of getting the target, it just falls this side of it and doesn't reach it. Now, when we talk about God's glory, coming short of the glory of God, remember this, that in the beginning, when God created man, he created him in his own image. Sin destroyed that image. We have no concept today whatever what Adam looked like. You know, this idea of the caveman and the brute, the beast that's half chimpanzee and half something else that's not upright and walking with bull legs and a hairy forehead and arms that hang down to the ground, so on. That's not the picture I get of Adam. I believe that Adam in the garden, and look at us today. You know, the human race is, for the most part, isn't bad to look at. There are a few of us, there's a few of us here and there that are kind of ugly. But the human race originally, I believe, was beautiful. I believe we were created in the image of God. Whatever that image was, I don't believe God looks like that. Don't get me wrong. When it says the image of God, it means the image that God had for man. It doesn't mean that God had an image and man was a duplicate of it. I believe the image was something that God himself created. But I can't imagine God creating something that wasn't perfect. I believe that man in his original state was upright, was beautiful in his appearance. I believe that Adam, when he was created, was about, I have a reason to believe, he's about 33 years of age. He wasn't created an infant. And the reason I say that, because the comparison between the first Adam and the last Adam, which we'll be getting into very shortly. The comparison there is that Christ died at about the age of 33, entered into a public ministry, and went into glory at that age. So I would assume that Adam was about the same. But let me go on beyond what image he had when he was created. When we talk about coming short of the glory of God, God has a glory that in the Bible is indescribable. I went back and did a study a number of years ago on all the places where it talked about the glory of God. Like in the Psalms, the heaven declares glory, and so on. So when you take all of these things and put them together, you got a composite picture that all this display of what we call nature, all of this spectacular scenery that you see out in the universe, and all of the beauty that's here on this earth, everything that's here speaks of God. God created this world, and it declares his glory. It says even the hills would clap their hands, and meaning the echoes going back and forth between the fir trees clap their hands and so on. The hills rejoice. Everything in creation it will one day all cry out. In fact, Paul said that we are to have this mind in us, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, not thought robbery to be equal, God made himself of no reputation, etc. And he goes on to say that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is God, literally. to the glory of God. So one day all of this is going back to where it came from. We know that in 1 Corinthians 15:28 it says after Christ puts all things in subjection to him, then after that he will deliver up the kingdom that God may be all in all. In other words, everything is going back to its former glory in due time. We don't know when that's going to be, or what the means whereby it's going to happen. But we do know this, that the world as we see it now is a world that's cursed by sin. The blemishes that you see here, all the ugliness and the dirt and the filth and the crime and the stuff that's going on in this world are all the results of Adam's transgression. But one day, and you know this as well as I do, the Bible speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. This earth that we, as we see it now, will be destroyed. The reason it's going to be destroyed is because this earth just smacks of sin. It reeks with it. Every grave, every body that's ever buried here, all of the tombs, all of the wars that have ever been fought, all the babies that were never born, that were aborted and so on, all of this filth that's been carried on in the world today will one day just finally come to a great mammoth mass of sin, to the point where God will say, that's enough, no more of it, and then, bang, that's it, it's over with. And I don't know how long that's going to be. I hope it isn't very long, because we are accumulating sin very rapidly in this country. The scripture says the nation that sheds blood is going to have to shed blood. And we've shed a lot of it in this country. The nation that forgets God shall be turned into hell. We've forgotten God. We've taken God out of our schools. We've taken God out of the Bible now. We've taken God out of our thinking, out of our lives. We don't want anything to do with God. The fool saith in his heart, there is no God. We've got raising up a world today of atheists. I had a 14-year-old kid said to me one day, he said, well, I've come to the conclusion there is no God. I said, you're not old enough to come to any conclusions. I said, you're just spouting off, saying, you're just opening your mouth and the filth's pouring out of you. I said, you haven't got enough sense to know whether there's a God or not. Well, he said, I just don't believe there is one. I said, well, now you can say that, but don't say you came to the conclusion, because you haven't even thought about it. You're just saying what somebody said, or some teacher said, or some conclusion you've come to. But that is the condition of man. What man lost? Man lost glory and gained death. That's quite a swap, wasn't it? He walked with God in the beauty of God. I have a reason to believe that in the Garden of Eden, it was an ideal temperature. There was no rain on the earth. There was adequate water to drink. Streams flowed everywhere, no doubt. Because it said the fountains of the deep were opened up, so there must have been streams on the earth at that time. There was a mist that shrouded the earth up to a certain time. But I think when man came on the scene, man came upon the scene in a furnished world where everything was there for him. Everything he needed to eat, everything he needed to live comfortably was given to him, provided for him. He lived in a state that's far beyond our wildest imagination. He didn't have any need of covering. There wasn't any guilt attached to him. And the fellowship was destroyed with God when he sinned. What a price to pay for one moment of disobedience, and all because he listened to a voice other than the one that spoke to him into existence, or spoke him into existence. It's when men listen to other than the voice of God, which is now, I believe, to be the scriptures. A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And I believe the scriptures are the mouth of God. I think that's why there's such an attempt to destroy the credibility of the scriptures, because man wants to silence God's mouth. Man wants to keep God from speaking, and therefore he's trying to create confusion. The devil wants to create confusion. There are myriads of voices today, all clamoring for attention. And among them, there are very few that point the way to eternal life. And even if they did, man has lost his ability to hear God. He wouldn't know God if he spoke to him. He has to be awakened out of his sleep of death in order to hear and to respond. Man, because of sin, is dead in trespass and sin. But then Paul gives us hope where before there was none. And that's the reason why verse 24 is so important. He says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Without free grace, there's no way to be relieved of the guilt of sin and the condemnation that's ours through the law, except through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. I wish, brethren, that all of us in our conversation and our language would adopt a phrase and use it more freely, and that's the phrase that is all but passed from the scene in our generation, and that's free grace. The Puritans spoke of it often. The early writers spoke of free grace. Spurgeon's sermons are full of free grace. And that's important, because remember that grace cannot be earned, and it is free. It's a gift. It's something that God bestows upon man. It's free in the literal sense of the word. There's no conditions whatever for grace to be given, because there's no merit found in any man because of the common denominator of sin. Then man doesn't deserve grace at the hands of God. Whatever grace he gets is a gift. God gives without any strings attached. It's not predicated upon any foreseen goodness. God doesn't save us for works. God doesn't save us for any particular thing. I've asked the question time and again, I don't know why God saved me. I look at how inadequate I am, the inability to think things through clearly, having the voice to speak, the clarity of thought that I ought to have. I strive for that constantly, and yet I see how inadequate I am. I think the most difficult thing when you try to teach others, as I do, is to make sure that what you're saying makes sense. We shouldn't have to keep saying in other words, in other words, in other words. We ought to be able to make something as simple as we can. But because of the sin factor in our life, language has a tendency of getting garbled. And even if it was simple, and even if it was laid out clearly and enunciated perfectly, and the right English and the right nouns and pronouns and verbs and adjectives and so on, if we had all the cases right and so on, the point would still be that even if you did speak that way, that doesn't mean that those hearing you are going to hear you as you speak. And so there's a difficulty in this matter. And that's one thing that free grace does. Free grace gives the speaker the ability to speak, and it gives the hearer the ability to hear. Without that, we'd be lost. I've said time and time again that two things are absolutely essential to get a message across. Number one, the message has to be clear. It has to be of God. Number two, those who are listening have to be saved and have to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Or it's just like sending a radio message out from a studio and nobody out there with a receiver to get it. It's not something that just goes out and falls on deaf ears. I was saying the other day, I think I told Hank this coming down here, one of the things that I am convinced of, that God's word will never return to him void. That's in the scripture. His word will never return void, but it will accomplish that for which it's sent forth. But it has to be done in such a manner as to be understood and to get across an idea without encumbering it too much with language. I think all of us are a little too loquacious at times, a little too verby, a little too wordy. We have a tendency to jumble up things. I think the simplest way to say something is the simplest way you can find. I had one time talking to my daughter when she was about 6 or 7 years old, and I said to her something like this: I don't know how I'm going to get through to you. I don't know what it's going to take to get you to understand. She said, why don't you just say what you want to say? Kid told me that. I'm going through all this rigmarole. I don't know how I'm going to do it. She said, say what you've got to say. I said, all right, and I did. She said, I understand that. You know? Have you ever found yourself doing that? Oh, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know how I'm going to say it. I don't know how I'm going to make this plain. Just say it. If you understand it in your own mind, I think the reason a lot of meaningless jargon gets into our language is because we don't know what we're talking about when we're speaking, and so to cover up our inadequacy, cover up our ignorance or our lack of understanding, we use a lot of language, and we get through the, it's just as clear as mud when we get through. it's like the government today. I read a regulation one day that was given to me by one of the OSHA people that came by, Office of Safety and Health Administration. You ever deal with those people? Well, this guy came by, and they, of all the things, I mean, we've got Scott Paper Company and an international paper company, and big chemical plants all up and down the river and everything. Here they come to a restaurant, and the guy comes in the kitchen and he flashes his identification. He said, "I'm from OSHA." And he said, "Do you mind if I look around?" I said, "Certainly I do. I don't want you looking around. Just stay out of here." I said, "Well, what business you got in here?" And he said, "Well, I can go get a, what did he say, some kind of a legal paper." And I said, "Go get it." So he handed me this sheet of paper. He said, "I think you ought to read this." And so I read down in the part of a paragraph, and I said, "I tell you something, do you understand what this paper says?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Do you think you can tell me what it says?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, tell me what it says." So he started in. After about 10 minutes of speech, I said, "That isn't what this paper says." And he said, "Well, how do you know what it says?" I said, "Well, I read it through far enough to know that you don't know what you're talking about. You're trying to bamboozle me, you know." And the guy admitted, he got to laugh, and he said, "You know," he said, "I never have read that thing." But that's the government for you. Whereas, it's like getting a legal writ. I went to get a simple thing like a will drawn up. And I told Dick Lacey, the lawyer, I said, "Dick, can you just word the will, 'I leave my possessions to Maranatha Bible Society'?" He said, "Well, you have to qualify that." I said, "No, whatever I've got. I mean, if there's a coat hanging on the rack, it's Maranatha Bible Society. If it's a pair of shoes, it's Maranatha Bible Society. If there's some sheets in the closet or towels or a bar of soap or a typewriter or a rug on the floor or a wall hanging, whatever," I said, "Maranatha Bible Society. Why do I have to go through and list all this stuff?" I said, now what do you want me to do? Stay in here for 3 hours while I list all this stuff?" He said, for the sake of probate, you have to have all this, you have to have a list of your possessions." I said, "Let them worry about that when I'm gone. Whatever's there is theirs. I don't want to list it, because that means that every time I go to get rid of something, if I do, I've got to go change the will." He said, "Well, that's right." I said, "Let's make it simple." You know, he didn't want to do that. And that's what Paul does. I want to show you how simple language is. Now, verse 24 sounds complicated. You think about this for a minute. It sounds complicated. But he says this: all of sin comes short of the glory of God, and then there's a semicolon there, right? And he says, being justified freely by his grace. Now, what's that got to do with that first sentence? And I read that thing, and I got to saying, well, now, wait a minute, Paul's being a little ambiguous here. I don't understand what he's saying. Well, going back to verse 22, he's talking about even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. Then he goes on to say, just forget verse 23, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All of a sudden it makes more sense. But that all of sin comes short of the glory of God is a summation of everything that he said all the way from the first chapter, verse 1, all the way to this point. And this, verse 24, is a continuation of everything you said about what faith will do, what faith accomplishes. And simply read it this way. By faith, verse 24, by faith, or through a God-given faith, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, doesn't that make more sense? See it? And that's what he's saying here, that we're not saved by works because all of sin comes short of the glory of God. A sinner cannot do anything to please God. That's evident, isn't it? Why then did Israel, down through all those centuries, why did they keep offering up sacrifices? Why did they keep offering up all those bulls and sheep and goats and going to the temple, first the tabernacle and then finally the temple as it was built? Why did they keep on doing that if those offerings were not able to justify them, if they had no meaning? Because Hebrews says it was impossible that the blood of bulls and sheep and goats could take away sin, didn't it? Isn't that what Paul said? It's impossible. Then why did they keep on doing it? Why was this sacrifice made? Well, the point was they weren't doing that to being justified. They were commanded to do that to remind them that the shedding of blood is the result of their having sinned. That it's under the law, the sin that they committed. That's the reason why the high priest, when he went into the holies, he was required to do that on the high holy day. He was required to go into the Holy of Holies once for all, and Paul is very careful to explain. He wasn't exempted. He went in there for the sins of the people and for himself. Everybody in Israel were represented that day with the shedding of blood. All the rest of that shedding of blood and so on was a reminder that they'd sinned, and they were sin offerings. They were offerings up to God, not in order to appease God. Now, pagan people, they offer up sacrifice and so on in order to appease God. They're trying to please God. They're trying to do something so the wrath of God be averted. But those offerings were offered up as a reminder of their sin. And when Christ died at Calvary, what does his death do? The same thing, though, didn't it? The death of Christ on the cross is a constant reminder of man of his sin. Once and for all, this one sacrifice, this final sacrifice was offered. And that stands every time you see the symbol of the cross. Christ hanging on the cross, he's there to remind man of his sin. That was what the death of Christ on the cross accomplished. Now, it also purchased redemption for those that believe. But how about those that don't believe? It's there as a reminder. Every man, before he goes out into eternity, somewhere he's going to have to deal with God. He's going to have to go through the cross to get there. You believe that? He's going to have to get through the blood some way. He can't get around it. God's going to demand that. They're going to have to see that it was their sin that put him there. He was crucified for our sin. And so in verse 24, the word justified is used for the first time in this sense. Notice, it has now become the theme. The just shall live by faith is the great declaration of Romans. One of the first things I ever tried to understand was the doctrine of justification. It's never left me. I consider it to be the most priceless of all the jewels in the coffers of God. We'll be making the study on this theme later, so we'll go on to the rest of the chapter now. Look at verse 23, please. Verse 25. Verse 25 and 26. Propitiation through faith in the blood of Christ. Now, this is what he's talking about here. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. He's talking about Christ there, remember? Verse 24, the subject matter there, the last two words is Christ Jesus. Do you see that? So when you see the word whom, it refers back to him. Whom God, Jesus Christ, has been set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The subject matter of verse 24 was Jesus Christ, and here Paul used the word whom, which refers back to him. God the Father, through the eternal high council, ordained that Jesus Christ would be the fulfillment of all the types and the shadows of the old covenant. The term set forth literally means brought forth. Whom God hath set forth. It means to be brought forth or brought to pass that which was promised. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Listen to it. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The words of Peter are important here. Peter also saw this, and this is what he said in 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That's the idea, manifest. In Ephesians, it says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Here in Romans, it says, whom God set forth. Get the meaning of it? Set forth in the fullness of times. And here, he says, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Paul's choice of the word propitiation here is a one-time usage. It's not found anywhere else. You say, well, how do you know Paul used that word? Didn't the King James translators do that? Listen, dear people, the Greek word is hilasterion, and it means a place of atonement or the mercy seat. In this case, Christ is referred to as the meeting place between God and the believer where atonement is meted out. In the case of the word atonement, which is used only once, only in Romans 5:11, the Greek word is a different word altogether, katalogi, which means exchange or adjustment and refers to a restoration to divine favor. The same Greek word is used in the English word reconciliation. We'll deal with that later. But get that. The reason why they use the word propitiation is because this is the only time it's used in there. And the only correct translation of the English, now a lot of people will tell you, you know, that this word means the same as the other. It doesn't. It's a different Greek word altogether. Hilasterion is a different word. And he used the word atonement in one place. The two words in Greek aren't the same, but the meaning is somewhat similar. In the case of propitiation, it means the place of atonement. Now get what he's saying here. Whom God has set forth to be a place of atonement through faith in his blood. In other words, this doesn't speak of the act of atonement, but it speaks of the place where the atonement is made. You understand? That is the meeting place between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, the picture here is that of Christ being both the place of the mercy, or the mercy seat, where the atoning blood is sprinkled, and also the victim of the sacrifice. See that? Not only is the place where it was offered, but he himself was offered up. You can't separate the two. His blood actually made the atonement. The instrument or cause of receiving propitiation is faith. This faith is centered upon the blood of Christ, or more distinctly, his death, which was a sacrifice to reconcile a sinner to a holy God. The blood of animals couldn't take away sin. Paul says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins, Hebrews 10:4. Therefore, only a higher type than man had to be found, and there were none. Because all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there wasn't anybody on this earth that would fit the bill. There wasn't anybody who had not sinned and come short of the glory of God. All had Adam's blood, tainted blood, flowing in their veins. Therefore, a higher type had to be found. There was none. So God sent forth his son, born of a woman, and in him was no deceit. There was no occasion for sin. When it says he is tempted in all points like as we are, it simply meant this. It didn't mean that with the temptation there was a possibility that he would sin because there wasn't anything in him that could sin. He had the blood of God flowing in his veins. Just as Adam in the garden, when he was created, had pure blood flowing in him. There was no sin in it. From that time on, after Adam sinned, that blood was poisoned. And so every child born of the Adam, or in Adam's race, therefore has blood poisoning, the blood poisoning of sin. Christ had none of that blood. Let's talk about the sins that are past. Talk about the remission of sins that are past. I believe refers to sins committed under the Old Testament. Doesn't mean the sins that are past in your own life. Because if it did, then what are you going to do about the ones that are present and the ones that are going to be future? Now I'm going to ask you a question. Do you understand what I'm saying? The sins that are past. Whenever we say we've been forgiven our sins, it doesn't mean we're only forgiven for that which you've already committed. It means that even at this present moment, any lapse of mind or any thought fleeting through your mind or any ill intention or anything that comes in your life is a sin against God. If God in the blood of Jesus Christ only atoned for sins past, and some say that's what this means here. It's surprising the commentators that get caught up in that. If that's all it meant, then there is no future propitiation, and therefore we have no recourse. Because we've all sinned. I imagine 15 minutes after saving grace, we all sinned. And there, you know, Paul himself was a sinner. And he said that he did. He'd sinned against God even after his salvation. So that doesn't refer to that. The old covenant, at which time God patiently put up with or in forbearance tolerated the sins of mankind. All of the sacrifices in the tabernacle, in the temple, pointed toward the time when a suitable offering would be made. When Christ died, the forbearance of God came to an end, and faith became the only medium whereby anyone might find forgiveness. So from that time on, then, everything from that time on became in time past, the sins that are past. In verse 26, we find a repetition. And he says here, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Now he said that in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. Then he goes on to say again, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Now why this double emphasis here? Well, in this verse, we find out how and why God, who is holy can justify the sinner. I once said in teaching down at Piedmont Bible College years ago, I said, it seems to me like in the book of Romans that Paul sets forth the principle how that I think we ought to take seriously, and that is this, that Paul knows that God is the pure eyes and to behold evil. God is a holy God. And he cannot look upon evil. He couldn't look. It does say that in the scripture, doesn't it? So, how can God justify himself in the act of justifying man? That's what Paul's dealing with here. This is how God justifies himself in the act of justifying man. So he declares this twice, to declare his righteousness. He can justify the sinner only by justifying himself. He's a pure eyes and behold evil. Now this is what a great deal of Romans is about. One of the great theological problems is that of having a God who hates sin and the sinner, and yet forgives and has mercy, and he's just to all who come to him with faith in the atoning work of his Son. That's a great mystery. Because theoretically, God couldn't do that. God wouldn't do that. God is prohibited from doing that. And yet, through the propitiation, and later on he's talking about the justification and atonement and reconciliation, these words all deal with this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He did this by bringing them through a route that unless they go through it, there's no means to get to him. That route never changed. It's always the same. The only way to get to God, to be justified by God, is to go through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the missing themes in the religious world of today, and I guess it's because I think a lot of preachers, I think people don't want to hear about the shedding of blood. But remember this, that the key to the entire Bible is this: without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There's got to be bloodshed. Jesus Christ dying on the cross didn't just shed a few drops of his blood. Every drop of his blood was spilled out of him. Every drop of it went out. I heard a man say that not one drop of it hit the ground. And I said, where in the world do you ever get that from? Because remember this, that the earth is under a curse. The redemption of Jesus Christ included more than just the sins of mankind. It included what he's done to this world. The world itself needed to have an atoning work done for it. The blood of Jesus Christ did more than cleanse man. It cleansed this sinful world in which we live. And the very fact that we're still here indicates that God is still seeing man and still seeing the world through that blood. If he didn't, I'm sure one thing, the world wouldn't exist 2 seconds. He'd simply blow it out of existence. He'd speak it out of existence. One of the great mysteries, and this is the greatest, how can God hate sin and yet find love in his heart for a sinner? So this is what Paul's dealing with. Now, let's go on to verse 27 through 31. Where's the boasting then? Paul's saying, where do these people come off talking about they kept the law? I have, in all points I kept, Paul himself did that, you know. He said, where's the boasting? Well, he wasn't boasting when he said that. He said, I was circumcised on the 8th day of the seed of Benjamin, right? A student of Gamaliel, is touching the law, is blameless, and so on. Now, in a sense, that is what the actual Jew went through. He's there saying what all the Jews said. They would start off for their lineage and say, I'm of the tribe of Judah. And my teacher has been so-and-so. They're either one school or another. Hillel or Shammai are one of them. And I'm under the teaching of Shammai. And as concerning the law, I'm blameless and faultless. And so this boasting of the Jews. Now, where is it, Paul says? By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Now, underline those three words, please. They're very, very important. The law of faith. When we get to it, and I just want to go through it briefly, if I may, tonight. There is a law of faith that he takes up in detail in the last part of chapter 9 of Romans. And I just want to read this through to point out a few things, because this is very important when we get to it. He says in Romans 9:30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, having attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Now that law of righteousness is what he takes up here, called the law of faith. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Then he goes on in chapter 10, and he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God to Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to much. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now he's talking about righteousness. Moses described the righteousness which is the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith, that is, he's talking about the righteousness of the law, now he's talking about the law of faith. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, etc., etc. Now you all know that passage well. But get this in particular, the law of faith that he's talking about. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So faith itself is a law. Now when we talk about law, it simply means something that's been enacted by God and declared to be in a forest at that particular time. In other words, it is something that is an ongoing, it's an ongoing fact of God. It's a legal principle. And let's face it, that when Christ died at Calvary, legally it became possible for God to forgive a sinner based upon the law of faith, not on the law of works, but on the law of faith. So when Christ died at Calvary, God, through that law of faith, then made it possible. For the first time, man, through one law, could attain righteousness, not by works. The rich young ruler came there. And I pointed that out, I think, last night. Came to him and said, "Good master, what may I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's the first time that question is asked in the scriptures like that. Nobody else ever asked that question. Abraham never said, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" David never said that. Jonah never said it. You'll not find it in Habakkuk or Ezekiel. Daniel never said anything about it. All of a sudden, here's a man that comes on the scene, and I tell you what, I think he'd been hearing Christ say some things, and he probably heard him say, and I'm saying probably, this conjecture. This is not hard and fast scripture. But he probably heard Christ say, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And that man thought with himself, "I would like to have that." So he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ told him those commandments. And you notice I pointed out last night, the one commandment didn't utter in there, "Thou shalt not covet." And here's a man. He said, "Well, all these things I've done from my youth up." And Christ said, "But there's one thing lacking. The law of faith was not there." And what was that? He said, "Sell everything that you got." In other words, have faith that I'm able to guide you and come and follow me. And he wasn't willing to do that. Now, there was a law that he could have lived by eternally. You see what I'm saying? It was a law that could have been put into his life, but it was required of him to do something that he couldn't do. That story was put in the Bible not to show somebody that today, by selling all their stuff and coming, as they say, following Jesus, they're going to ever inherit eternal life. That wasn't put there for that purpose. It was put there to show that this young man represented Israel. He was representative of the whole race. And by this time, Christ was talking about giving eternal life to someone, saying they would never perish. Up to this time, all the blessings of God, as far as Israel were concerned, were all temporal. They all had to do with this world. They had to do with the holding of land, of possessions, of monetary values, clothing, possessions, sheep, camels, goats, whatever. But eternal life is something else. Now, the law of which Paul speaks included the works of the law, and under which the proud Jew boasted that he kept the law. Where's the boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works, no. the Jew concluded, that because he'd done all these things, he was justified in the sight of God. In the book of Romans, Paul proves conclusively that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now it remains that the law was weak, according to what he said. The law was weak, according to Paul, because of sin. Sin made it weak. No one kept the law, and to violate it in one point was to stand in violation of all points. Later on in chapter 7, Paul tells us the law brings death, which was never intended to bring life. And in the death of Christ, no greater insult can be brought to the Savior than try to live under the law when you have to live under grace. And yet there are multitudes of people today who are trying to do just that. I think I told you this one time. I taught a Sunday school class at Sage Avenue Baptist Church in Mobile. Quincy Curtis was the pastor there, and they asked me to teach this class when I was there, because I was out in and evangelism at the time. And I went there mainly because I liked Quincy. He was a sovereign grace preacher, the only one in town. At least I knew I was going to hear that. And so he asked me to teach the Sunday school class. And in it were several of the deacons of that church. Well, of course, these guys had never heard what I had to say. And one of these old men afterwards came up, and his chin was quivering. He was a little upset with me. In fact, he's downright mad. And I said that if you didn't believe the Bible from the first end to the last amen, that you didn't have anything to go on. In other words, faith depends on everything from in the beginning to the last amen in Revelation. And if you don't believe everything in the middle of that there wasn't any possibility to have faith. And I said, the only way you can believe that is to read it. You can't believe something you haven't read. Just to give a blanket endorsement to think you're going to get by that and say, well, I believe the Bible from cover to cover, and never having read it, you're lying. You're lying. You're deceiving yourself. You're trying to deceive other people. And this old man came up and he said, I want you to know I only believe the words printed in red. Well, I happen to have a Bible. The words weren't printed in red. And I said, in other words, you wouldn't believe my Bible, would you? He said, why not? And I said, I don't have any words printed in red in it. I said, don't you realize that only some Bibles have that in it? And I said, what are you talking about anyway? Why do you make a remark like that? This guy was adamant. He said, well, I was brought up that way, and that's the way I'm going to die. I said, well, you know something? I feel sorry for you. Believe only the words printed in red. One of the most important statements in the entire Bible is found in verse 28, where he says, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What would happen if men ever really realized that important truth? Multitudes today are kept under the law in one form or another. It's remarkable how many people are taught to tithe and willingly follow along without ever wondering if it's a principle of faith or law. Or a man comes along and institutes a giving program. Boy, this is a great one of all of them, I think. The so-called faith promise offering, which the scriptures are strictly against. Paul said man gives according to what he hath, not according to what he hath not. You say, well, isn't it all right to believe God for something, to give to him? I don't see why not. But you don't do that as a matter of giving in the Bible. In fact, I've asked God to provide for something that I didn't have, and believing that he would do it, I don't see anything wrong with that. But to make a promise based upon what you say is faith, I wonder if there aren't a lot of people who secretly down inside think, boy, you know, did I get taken on that one? Yeah. You did?
Yes, sir.
Oh, well. That figures, bud. there are people that do that. They believe that, swallow the whole hog, and preachers do that to raise money. So this is remarkable. You get in some circles today. There's a church right up here in Grand Rapids where the pastor and the elders have the right to go into the members' homes and actually examine their bank accounts. Well, they do it, and the purpose of it is to see if they're giving their due amount, in other words, the legal amount due to God. Who was I telling about the pastor I stayed with, and he and his wife and daughter and son? Did I tell you that? Okay. Yeah. About how they figured out Sarah made $11.20, so they put down at $1.12. That's 10%. And Benjamin, I think his name was Ben, he made so much, and that was $4 and something, and his wife made $3.26. Has to put that down, and right down to the penny, they paid their tithe to God. And I thought, how in the world does anybody ever justify their thinking like that? Now, any way you look at it, that's under the law. The principle is not in the New Testament. The next question of Paul is this: is he the God of the Jews only? To hear the proud Jew tell it, that's exactly what God is, and by the way, they say that today. They still refer today, the Jews refer to Israel's God, the God of Israel. And there are preachers in the pulpit today who perpetrate that and further that by talking about, we serve the God of Israel. He's not the God of Israel. Wasn't he God before Israel ever came along? There was a time, dear people, when Israel didn't exist. Wasn't he God then? When Israel was dispersed, I guess God got dispersed with them, right? When there's no trace of them for several thousand years anywhere in the world. Oh, there were Jews around, but Israel as a nation ceased to exist. There wasn't any God in this world? And Paul says, to hear the Jew tell it, that they claim to be exclusively his. As a result, they thought that God was exclusively theirs. They see the difference? They thought they were exclusively God's, and as a result, they thought that God was exclusively theirs. And he's no such thing. He is to this day called the God of Israel. Paul sticks a pin in their balloon by asking, is he not also of the Gentiles? And then answers, yes, of the Gentiles also. The covenant of grace, which originates with God and is according to his very own purpose, is not for one people. The fact that God made promises concerning the Gentiles was not hidden in the scriptures. In fact, many of the Jewish teachers actually taught that God would include the Gentiles, but that be brought under Jewish dominion. And the rabbis still teach that today. In fact, there are people today who are of the pre-tribulation rapture, pre-millennial persuasion, who will tell you the same thing, that one day Israel will come to their own and they'll rule over the earth. And I don't know where in the world they get that from. Israel is an entity. And the 12 tribes will remain an entity. And the disciples will one day rule over those 12 tribes. But nowhere in there are they going to be, all nations be brought under the dominion of these people. Psalm 2:8, they quoted this. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And the Jews believe that, and even today quote this verse. The question about this psalm in other places, such as Genesis 17:5 and 22:18, and Isaiah 11, verses 10 through 12, is whether God was speaking of his own doing, or was he committing this unto the nation. The fact is, Israel never broke anybody. They were broken like potter's clay. Time and time again they were invaded. God brought judgment upon them, and they're under judgment even to this day. In verse 30 we read, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Some have brought up the question, what's the difference by faith and through faith? I don't believe there's any difference, if they're just different ways of saying the same thing. Whether Paul is speaking of the Jew or the Gentile, both in order to justify or satisfy God's wrath against them, can't come to them by any other means or be than by or through faith. From Paul's epistles, we gather something that is stressed while other writers hardly touch the subject. The word faith appears in Paul's writings over 160 times. 24 times in Hebrews 11 alone. James is next with 16 times. 1 and 2 Peter 7 times. 1 John once, not in 2 or 3 John at all. Jude twice, and only 4 times in the book of Revelation. I think we could conclude that Paul is the one we have to look to if we're going to understand what faith is. Now, the last question of chapter 3. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. One thing needs to be said on this subject. By admitting his sin, man verifies the law. The law is justified through man's sin, and he consents that it is good. It's the law that establishes what right is. When wrong is confessed, it is a confession that the law is right, and only in the stated fact, not only in the stated fact, but in the judgment that stems from the breaking of that law. The law remains. It's an integral part of the Word of God. So much is built upon the law that you'd have to not have a Bible apart from it. You have to have it in there. This is why Paul says, God forbid, by preaching and teaching as by faith alone, we no way become antinomian. An antinomian is one who denies the validity of moral laws and will actually teach against morality, thus setting up anarchy and lawlessness. One last thing. I talked to a man who was on death row in the Alabama State Prison. He'd been found guilty of murder in the first degree. He was facing an electric chair, only a few days of life remaining. And I had the opportunity to speak to him about his soul. He admitted he'd killed the person in question, and that he was guilty. He believed the sentence passed upon him was just. He had taken a life and was prepared to give his own life for his crime. He knew he was under the law. In fact, this is one thing he said, and I remember it well. I knew when I did it what the penalty was if I got caught, but I did it anyway. The truth is, he didn't think he'd be caught. When I asked him what he'd be thinking of, what he'd be thinking if he'd never been apprehended, he said, whether I was caught or not, I knew the law and I knew the penalty, but I did it anyway. This is the attitude of sinners. Whether or not they know every detail of the law, they instinctively know they're not worthy of grace, they're worthy of punishment under the law. It's hard for them to believe that only pure, free grace can save them. All right, we'll start up the next chapter tomorrow. We're going to be starting to talk about Abraham.